Carissa, thank you, Morgan, for playing for her. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 54, and we want to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Isaiah 54, future glory for Israel. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the prophets. Thank you for what they teach us about the coming kingdom, such as what we're studying this morning. Lord, we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking forward to the kingdom. That's the ultimate goal, to be with you in your kingdom. And Lord, that's the promise that we have as your people. And so we continue to pray. But Lord, whet our appetite, strengthen us in our faith as we study the text this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone that is outside the faith that is listening, I pray that they would come to Christ. They would receive him in truth as Savior and Lord, even this very day. So may the word of God go forth with power now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's take a look as far as an overview, as far as our study. We are in Isaiah, theme, judgment, followed by messianic restoration, interwoven throughout the book. We have worked our way down to this section, God's grace, emphasized here in chapters 49 through 57, of which the centerpiece is Isaiah 53. And really, you could break it down this way. You have the first section of the book, 39 chapters related to the Old Testament, 27 chapters, the last 27 related to the New Testament in theme-wise. Prophecies of condemnation, first 35 chapters, then a transitional section, and then prophecies of comfort that ultimately relate to the kingdom. But the basis of it all is these servant prophecies, these four songs, as we find 42, 49, 50, and 53. That we have worked our way through. And of course, ultimately, because of the servant's work, we end up in the kingdom. And that's where we are in our study today. Isaiah presents God as a God of deliverance who demands on being trusted. You know, faith is a big thing with God. Faith, believe, trust, synonyms. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Only people of faith ever please God. Not only do people need physical deliverance, but even more fundamentally, they need spiritual deliverance in this sin-cursed world. The answer to this problem is God's provision of a Savior, the Lamb of God. The Lamb God provides. We didn't provide anything for our salvation. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. In Isaiah, this Messiah deliverer is uniquely called God's servant, more literally, God's slave. He comes to do the will of God, and that alone. And he performed it perfectly, climaxing in the cross. This servant theme reaches a high point in Isaiah chapter 53. There we have presented God's suffering servant, who as the representative of mankind bears the sin for fallen mankind. And in this work, he exalts and makes strong all those who trust in him. Are you strong or are you weak? Think about that before you answer. Outside of Christ, you're very weak. Romans 5, 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. Outside of Christ, we have no strength. All is weakness, eternal perishing, eternally breaking down, weaker and weaker. But in Christ, we're now strong. After emphasizing the substitute nature of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 presents Christ as prospering and triumph in his resurrection and kingdom exaltation. In that victory, Isaiah 53:12 says, quote, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You are strong if you're in Christ. Not within yourself. You have nothing to glory in and of your own self. But we have the victory in Christ. The strong shall share in the triumph of the servant. But let me back up just for a moment. Who are these strong? You ought to know because I already told you, but let's look at it through the lens of Isaiah. Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You know, that's a very special verse. You know, my dear mother probably weighs about 80 pounds now. She's very weak. But you know what? There's everlasting strength in the Lord for those who trust in him. What a promise. So strong that one day, you know, those weak bodies are going to come back in a glorified form. That's strength. That's strong by grace. Trust in the Lord. That's where the strength is. In Yah the Lord, not outside of him, but in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Isaiah 40, 29, he gives power to the weak. He gives it. You say, boy, I'm gonna muster it up myself. No, you're not. You are going to die as a weakling. You don't have any strength. You're in bad shape and it's going to get worse. He gives power to the weak. You have any power, it's because he's given it. And he gives it to the weak. That's our natural position. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. This is all God's doing. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. You know those youth? You know, they got all that strength. Full head of hair, all that. Yeah, I just want to bring some news to you. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, that's trust. Trust is indicative of waiting on the Lord, or waiting on the Lord is indicative of trust. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That's how where the strength comes from. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I'd like to think about that in terms of the New Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of running and no weariness in the New Jerusalem, in the kingdom where we're headed. So the strong, all that to say this. And this is a text I need to keep on task because I'll never get through all my information if I don't. But the strong, according to Isaiah, are those who trust in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord is equivalent to waiting on the Lord. It is those who trust in the Lord who wait upon him that are the strong. They are the ones to whom Christ will divide the spoil with. They have no strength of their own, but they find their strength in God by way of trusting in him. And it is these people, those who are trusting in the Lord, who are strong and with whom Christ will share the spoils. Well, as we noted in the last verse of Isaiah 53, this is all because of Jesus and what he has accomplished for us in his substitutionary death as he bore the sin of many. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. We have no strength in and of ourselves, but in Christ, what do we have? All things. And now as we transition to Isaiah 54, it is appropriate that immediately we transition to a restoration theme in the kingdom. Very fitting. Isaiah 53, the great chapter in the Old Testament on the death of Christ. Death and resurrection of Christ. What follows? The kingdom. Immediately the kingdom. You all were tracking with Children's Moment, right? I do that largely for your sake. The kids are involved too. Don't shoot me yet. But anyway, it is because of Christ's crosswork in chapter 53 that the strong, the trusting, will experience the kingdom restoration presented in Isaiah 54. Let's break down what we're studying in Isaiah this way. Isaiah 53, the basis of restoration, the sufferings of Christ. And that's how the chapter ends, making that fourfold emphasis. Isaiah 54, the coming reality of kingdom restoration. That's what we're talking about. Emphasis on the Jews, but all the strong will share in the spoils of the kingdom. Isaiah 55, then the grace invitation. You do have to respond. You know, you're not automatic. Not everybody's going into the kingdom. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. Only believers. But so there's a grace invitation. That's next week's study. Are you ready for this? Lord willing. Lord willing. I was listening, Brother Jim. I was listening. Yes. And then 56, 57, condemnation on those who reject God's restoration. So there's an invitation out there, but boy, serious condemnation for those who reject. Well, that's an overview of where we're headed. The change of mood between Isaiah 53 and 54 is abrupt, yet it is appropriate. The servant's task is seen to be fulfilled, his suffering work. Nothing can be added to that. But the incredible triumph of Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 issues in a hymn of praise as we now move into chapter 54, 1 through 10, welcoming the dawning of the new age, the kingdom age, that which we have prayed for down through the church age, your kingdom come, will then be answered. Let's pick it up, 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing. Cry and cry aloud. We're not singing, thank you, Lord. No, this is break forth into singing. Cry aloud. This is the time to sing with passion. It's exciting. It's what we've been waiting for. The kingdom has come. It's time to sing. Isaiah 54 begins with sing. Israel has long been spiritually barren. But when she finally comes to see the truth of Isaiah 53, the truth of Jesus as her suffering Messiah, then will come a time of great fruitfulness in the kingdom. And that is the point here in verses 1 through 3. Upon receiving Christ as Savior, Israel is going to enter into a wonderful time of kingdom fruitfulness. There's going to be a population explosion, a Jewish population explosion in Israel. Now we know from Zechariah 13, 8, that 2/3 of the Jews in the land of Israel are going to die during the tribulation period. It gives us a specific figure. Only a refined 1/3 will come through it. They are the saved remnant. So only a relatively small number of Jews will stagger into the kingdom. But this saved remnant will then be very fruitful. Israel, previously barren by comparison, will now bring forth many children. It will be a time of celebration, singing, prosperity. In Bible times, to be barren was not only a disgrace, but involved hardship. To have children was considered to be greatly blessed. Isaiah 54:1 is a picture of kingdom fruitfulness and blessing for Israel. Warren Wiersbe says, Isaiah is certainly the prophet of song. He mentioned songs and singing more than 30 times in this book. The immediate occasion for this joy is the nation's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. But the ultimate fulfillment is when the Redeemer comes to Zion and the nation is born anew. A little footnote here. In the New Testament, in Galatians 4:27, Paul, in an allegorical context, and we know it's allegorical because he tells us so in that context. You know, that's one of the few places in the Bible where we know it's allegorical. You know how we know it? Because he tells us. When he tells us, we should just take it literally normally. But it's in an allegorical context, Galatians 4:27, in which he applies Isaiah 54:1 to the church, in which he emphasizes how the church on the basis of grace will be fruitful in contrast to barren legalism. The Jews in exile are pictured as in a state of barrenness and mourning. However, in reference to the work of the servant, Israel will ultimately know the joy of great fruitfulness. Again, there is both a near and a far application. In returning from the Babylonian captivity, there was a measure of fulfillment. Certainly, it was a time of great joy. But as we continue on in the chapter, it becomes obvious that the ultimate fulfillment here looks forward to the millennial kingdom, which then merges into the eternal kingdom. Ultimately, kingdom fruitfulness for Israel is essentially in view here. Expositor says, the only appropriate response to a great work of God is joyous praise, which is exactly what we find here, and not for the first time in the book, nor for the last. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. Well, maybe we should read that to the Gentiles today. Maybe next time when the United Nations convenes, we can read this. Your descendants will inherit the nations. Can you imagine the howling that would take place at the United Nations? The Jews are in view. Your descendants will inherit the nations. and make the desolate cities inhabited. The language here indicates Israel is going to have such rapid growth in the kingdom that they will need more room for expansion. Israel, in effect, will need a bigger house, a bigger tent, and God will grant it to them. They will expand to the right and to the left and will inherit the nations. In the kingdom, Israel will have the dominant position. Well, let me ask you, do they have the dominant position over the nations today? Not so much. All during the times of the Gentiles, Israel has been abused by the Gentiles. The United Nations have never been friendly or favorable towards Israel. But in the kingdom, my friends, it will be different. Israel will then take over much of the surrounding territory of what is today her neighboring nations, that land that God has promised to them. Previously desolate cities will then be inhabited. It will be a time of tremendous growth in the land of Israel. J. Vernon McGee says this, the land God marked out for them in Joshua 1:4 is about 300,000 square miles. Even in Israel's heyday, when they reached their zenith under David and Solomon, they only occupied about 30,000 square miles. That is quite a difference. The nation is going to expand in the kingdom. You know, we look at Genesis 15, Exodus 23, Joshua chapter 1. All of these Old Testament texts give dimensions. We believe as we, the scholars, sort this all out, you know, you got this little piece of land Israel now occupies, and even their land is very divided up right now, and God's not happy about that, Joel 3:2. But here is what is promised. All the way here, from over in Egypt, all of this, you know, talking about Saudi Arabia, into Egypt, Syria, all the way over into Iraq, all of this huge area is promised to them. I mean, they haven't begun to see the fulfillment of this yet. Verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Nobody's going to be putting Israel down anymore. Nobody's going to talk about those Jews. They're not going to be a byword anymore. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Do you know what I see in Isaiah? I see that God thinks in terms of the big picture, and he expects his people to do the same. We often think in terms of the framework of our little life. But God wants us to think in terms of the big picture, which ultimately has the kingdom in view. This life is quickly passing. It is a vapor. It is kingdom realities that are lasting. When God says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither disgraced, it is ultimately kingdom realities that are in view, as we see clearly as the chapter unfolds. Until Israel comes to know the truth of Isaiah 53, there is plenty for them to fear as they continue to be shamed and disgraced during the times of the Gentiles. However, in the kingdom, their disgrace will be turned into singing. It will be a different day as they will forget all the hardship that they have gone through in previous times. They will forget the shame of their youth, which probably refers to their time in bondage down in Egypt for 400 years. They will no longer remember the reproach of their widowhood, which probably refers to the Babylonian captivity and the residual effects of it, which continue on throughout the duration of the times of the Gentiles. You see, the time of Gentile domination over Israel really began with the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C., and it, ever since that time, ever since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has never had a king of David sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And it is during this time of the times of the Gentiles that God has in effect separated himself from Israel. He has temporarily set Israel aside in what is likened to widowhood. Israel is kind of operating as if she doesn't have a husband, spiritually speaking. You see, a married woman was cared for and protected by her husband. It's a huge thing in the Bible. It's part of headship responsibilities. He cares for, he protects, takes care of his wife. But in a sense, Israel has been unprotected, which is to say God has allowed the Gentiles to ravage and abuse her all down through the times of the Gentiles. And if you don't believe it, just go back to Hitler. Pretty recent history. There has been a quote-unquote marital separation between God and Israel. In the words of Scripture, even in our text here today, God has hidden his face from Israel. Instead of experiencing the blessing of God's face shining upon Israel, she has received the judgment of the curses, as seen in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God has not been there for Israel in the sense of supernatural intervention which destroys Israel's enemies. They saw that in the Exodus. They saw that in the conquest of the land. But they haven't seen that since 586 BC, all during the times of the Gentiles. Now he has continued, and ever will do so, he has continued to providentially sustain and preserve his chosen people. But his direct intervention on their behalf, on behalf of Israel as her husband, has been missing. So much so that God's name as the God of Israel has been profaned throughout the world. And even most Jews today no longer recognize Yahweh as the true God. You know, most Jews are probably in the category of what you call atheists or agnostic. Where is God? Oh, he is where he has always been, sitting on his throne in heaven. He is where he has always been, providentially controlling history and allowing prophecy to be fulfilled concerning the times of the Gentiles, exactly as predicted by Daniel in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 9. The very fact that God has not supernaturally intervened on behalf of Israel is proof that the scriptures are true. The scriptures predict this long period of inactivity on the part of God when his face is hidden from Israel, known as the times of the Gentiles, when he allows the Gentiles to abuse his people. We're still living in this time frame. But come the time of the kingdom, when Israel comes to confess the truth of Isaiah 53, then will come prosperity like they have never known. No longer then will they need to fear. No longer then will they be ashamed or disgraced. No longer then will they live in the shadow of shame and reproach. No longer then will they live desperately like a widow. No longer then will God's face be hidden. No longer then will anybody look around and say, where has God showed himself intervening on behalf of Israel lately? No. It will be clear. In the kingdom, they will be fully restored to God as their husband. And he will grandly provide and protect them. Isaiah 54:4 is yet another one of Isaiah's fear not promises. In view of the coming kingdom, God's people do not need to fear. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. Can I get an amen? In the world you have tribulation. It's tough here in this crazy world. It's no friend of God, no friend of God's people. All who will live godly will suffer persecution. Jesus said, I'm not saying this. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but to not be afraid, he says, because I have overcome the world. The kingdom we pray for is on the way. The king is coming, and he will bring in the kingdom. My dear kingdom citizens, this is where we are going to live. Wait on the Lord, and he shall renew your strength. That's got a big picture kingdom view. You will be strong in the kingdom. Think broader than than this narrow view of this little vapor that you're experiencing. Think in view of a kingdom perspective. That's Isaiah 54, which follows Isaiah 53. In light of this, these coming kingdom realities, do not fear. Jesus left us his peace, but not as the world gives. It is a peace found in Christ and the reality of his conquering power, which will be on full display in the coming kingdom. You know, when you're dying, you know, when I go to see my mother tomorrow, I'm thinking a lot about my mom. You know, she's dying. Some of you ask, how's your mom? Well, she's dying. But it's glorious in the sense that she's getting ready to transition to heaven. You know, when you get to that point, you know what you're thinking about? You're not concerned about the stock market. You're not concerned about the midterm elections. You know, you're thinking about what's next for me is eternity. Kingdom is coming. It's glorious, the hope that we have. You know, this little vapor we live, it's just a sliver. We got forever out in front of us. Shouldn't that be what we're preoccupied with? I say so. God says so. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Oh my goodness, I'm not even half done with my sermon. And would somebody please stop that clock? Anyway, I'll move. You know I can do it. Anyway. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Here is the secret on Israel and for all of God's people. What a glorious verse. Israel is no more or no less than what she is in right relationship to God. Israel is defined by her relationship to God. When she is right with God as her husband, she has all that comes under that umbrella. And so it is with us as the church, which is the bride of Christ. Now in this coming kingdom context, Israel is told, your maker is your husband. It is for this reason they need not fear, and their reproach will be removed. It is not because they are self-made people, but rather because of their relationship to their maker, who is their husband. You see, husbands take care of the wife. Now, if the husband's gone, the wife's in trouble. But now they've been restored. With God as their husband, they will be in great shape. There's nothing to fear. And he builds on this. The maker husband is the Lord of hosts. That is his name. That is, Lord of hosts is the idea of he is the God of the armies of heaven. He's the almighty supreme power over all. No power can stand against him. He is more than able to take care of Israel and protect her as her husband. He's also their redeemer, that is, deliverer, as seen preeminently in Isaiah 53. He comes to Israel's rescue. He delivers her by paying the supreme price, as seen in the suffering Savior text of Isaiah 53. And when they finally turn to Christ as their Messiah, they finally see Isaiah 53. Here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to Israel's rescue. He's their Redeemer. You say, well, Israel's in jeopardy right now. They're looking around for friends. Who can help us? They need to look up to their Messiah. There's the ultimate kingdom answer. And more specifically, this Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Every Jew knew this was a title for Yahweh. This title dogmatically shows that the Holy God of Israel is their Redeemer. Progressive revelation shows emphatically that this Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He is Israel's Redeemer, and he is the Holy One of Israel. And then, just to make sure they get it, he says he is called the God of the whole earth. You say, well, Israel's got their gods and other nations have their gods. Yeah, they're all false gods. There's only one true God, the God of Israel. And he is not just the God who is sovereignly in charge of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. He's totally sovereign. How about a husband like that? You know, I'd like to think in my house, you know, I'm something. I'd like to think my wife thinks so sometimes. But how about a husband like this? He is their maker, the all-powerful Lord of hosts, their redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Now that's a mouthful. This husband is fully able to take supreme care of Israel. And he will. By the way, only Israel is called the wife of Yahweh. No other nation can make this claim. You say, well, I thought we were the chosen nation. Sorry. I hate to deflate. Only Israel is in this position. The good news is that God intends Israel to be a channel of blessing to all the nations, to all the world. But Israel is the one chosen nation. You say, I don't like that. Get over it. I mean, God has the prerogative of being God. He can make the choices he wants to make, and this is his choice. It's his doing. Upon Israel's repentance, the nation will go from being separated from God to being reunited in holy matrimony to God as their husband. This is a kingdom union that will bless Israel beyond what she can ask or think. Holman Christian Study Bible, she, Israel, will have gone from nothing to everything, as the list of the divine names makes clear. They have all that is afforded in the divine names mentioned here. Glorious. Verse 6 and 7. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. In the Babylonian exile and its after effects, Israel was forsaken. Present tense. Like a woman left in a destitute situation. But God puts things in perspective, saying, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. Really? Really? A mere moment? The times of the Gentiles have been going on now for 2,500 years. A mere moment? Yes, in light of the eternal kingdom realities, it is but for a moment. Peter says that before God, 1,000 years is as one day. So we're like 2.5 days into this. Keep that in mind when you're going through hard times. It's all very fleeting. Before God, it's but for a mere moment. This is how Paul saw his life. Our life, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Just keep things in perspective. Live in light of an eternal perspective, a kingdom perspective. Everything is but for a moment here. I like to say just a little minute, but eternity is in it. It's but for a moment. Keep the God perspective, which is to consider things in light of eternity, in light of the coming kingdom. As people, we're so now centered. We live in the moment and for the moment. But the mind of God has eternity in view. God, help us to be God-minded and maintain an eternal perspective. I submit to you, what matters so much now to many of us will not matter at all before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a whole different deal then. We would be wise to live our lives in light of the coming judgment seat of Christ. Yes, Israel in discipline was forsaken. Present tense, set aside. For a mere moment. But the rest of the verse goes on to promise that God, quote, with great mercies, future tense, will gather them. This is the promise of kingdom restoration. The kingdom is coming. The time of great blessing, great mercies is coming. This too is part of the big picture story. Moody Bible Commentary, although it might be thought that this was fulfilled at the return from Babylon, the full restoration of Israel did not occur then. Therefore, this certainly points to the restoration of Israel in the Messianic kingdom. And I agree. Verse 8, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. What a contrast. Wrath was experienced for a little time. For a moment, but with everlasting kindness, God will have mercy. Now, bad theology forgets the last part of this verse saying God is done with Israel. I think it's an especially offensive theology before God. They forget about God's time schedule being different than theirs. Martin Luther said, quote, "If the Jews are Abraham's descendants, they should be back in their own land with a state of their own. But they are scattered and despised." You know what? He spoke too soon. Today they're back in their land, albeit yet in blindness, which is also in perfect accord with the prophetic scriptures. People readily miss the sense of a mere moment from God's perspective and start to evaluate God's program according to mere human thinking. And that always misses the point. Only God is an expert on his program. Only he knows what's going to happen. Only he can define things from really an eternal perspective. And we only know what we've been told. And we know for certain from the scriptures in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that in the last days, Israel will come back into the land. They're back. Just note that. In the latter days, God would bring Israel back in blindness and put them in the land, as found in Ezekiel 38, 39. And then in that context, God will allow Israel to be savagely attacked before supernaturally coming to their rescue. And it's in that context of the war of Gog and Magog that God explains why, throughout the centuries, his face has been hidden from his people. Listen to the divine explanation. "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity." Why? And by the way, they're still pictured that way in the last days in terms of where they've been scattered. That's why I say the time of the Gentiles is a big picture thing going clear back to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Why did this happen? Because of their sin. Because they were unfaithful to me. "Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies. And they all fell by the sword." The world isn't going to get this. The Gentiles aren't going to understand. This is what happened to the Jews until the war of Gog and Magog. "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them." God allows all of this to happen to them. Because of their sin, God's face has been hidden from Israel since the time of their captivity and will remain so until the war of Gog and Magog described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then they will once again see God's face in the sense of supernatural intervention on their behalf. This will be a relationship-changing event for Israel. Ezekiel 38, 22 says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." That's a relationship-changing event. Oh, wow, Yahweh is alive! He is still the God of Israel! He still comes to the rescue of his people! By the way, that clearly places this event within the time frame of the day of the Lord in my theology. But note here in Isaiah 54, 8, that God's face is hidden from Israel, but for a moment. In comparison to the everlasting kindness she is about to experience with the inauguration of the kingdom. Verse 9 and 10. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." I'm going to summarize these verses. You know, forget the notes. We don't have time to work our way through this. What God is saying is just like he swore concerning the flood, in terms of, he said there would never be another flood. And he gave us a promise, a sign. You know what it was, right? The rainbow. There would be local floods, but there would not be a universal flood ever again. God swore that would be the case. And now he is swearing to Israel, "Never again will I allow you to be abused. Never again will you experience my anger and my rebuke like you have known during the times of the Gentiles." That's all past once they get to the kingdom. Yeah, the mountains and the hills, they're all crumbling down. You can read Revelation 16. You read in Ezekiel 38, during that context with the war of Gog and Magog, the mountains are coming down, the hills are coming down. God says, yeah, that might happen, but my kindness shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed. The peace that was described in the previous verses. I think that really corresponds to the new covenant. Ryrie says, the ultimate fulfillment awaits the millennium, since only at that time could God say he will never be angry with Israel again. Let's talk a little bit, just for a moment. We cannot skip over this. This word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's one of the richest words in all of the Bible. It's a very strong word, denoting God's faithful, loyal, covenant-keeping love. John Oswalt says this, no single English word can encompass all the connotations of this Hebrew word, but its basic idea is a passionate loyalty, especially of a superior to an inferior. In its basic usage, it refers to the obligations of covenant, but in the biblical experience of God, it comes to express that loyalty which goes far beyond any legal obligation in a passionate concern for the well-being of the other. It is this that God has for his people, which expresses itself in grace, mercy, unfailing love, kindness, and several other similar English words. God's covenant of peace essentially, as I say, corresponds to the new covenant. The word peace is the word shalom. It really means it's more than just the absence of hostilities. It's the idea of well-being. All is well. All is as it should be. Verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, turquoise, bluish green, and lay your foundations with sapphires, various shades of purples, and I will make your pinnacles of rubies, red, your gates of crystal, sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, many commentators believe that the city of Jerusalem, representing the nation of Israel, is here in view. And one of the reasons they believe this is because the imagery here provides the background to John's vision of the new Jerusalem as found in Revelation 21. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it has been trampled down through the centuries. It's been afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. That has been the experience of Jerusalem during the times. Where has God been? He has allowed the Gentiles to abuse. It's been the history of Jerusalem. Even as I was preparing this message, what's happening? Rockets are coming. Hundreds of rockets from the Gaza Strip. Those Gaza terrorists in league with Hamas who want Israel wiped off the face of the earth. They're doing everything they can in their power to destroy Israel. They're sending over, inflammatory devices which sets their crops on fire. Thousands of acres of Israeli crops have been destroyed. They say it'll be 15 years before they can really get the land back to where it should be. But in the kingdom, God is going to rebuild Jerusalem into a city that will be unsurpassed in beauty. It will be the beautiful city of peace. Moody Bible Commentary, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with precious stones and jewels, suggesting luxuriousness and highlighting the unique love that God has for the city. Dean Alford, flash the streets with jasper, shine the streets with gold. Flows the gladdening river, shedding joys untold. This description of restored Jerusalem really echoes what is described, as I say, in the New Testament in relationship to the New Jerusalem. And often Isaiah has overlap between the millennial Jerusalem and the eternal Jerusalem, or the eternal state. Notice Isaiah 65 in that regard. We won't go there, but we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. It is noteworthy that some commentators think that the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and rests on the new earth, will in fact rest on the very same location as the old Jerusalem. Kevin Howard, for example, says, in the future, the heavenly city of New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, Revelation 21:2, to sit forever on a greatly expanded Mount Zion. Micah 4:7 says, the Lord will reign from Mount Zion forever. It is here that God says he has put his name forever. 2 Kings 21:7. Michael Vlock says, just as Jerusalem in the past was the capital city of Israel and later will be the capital city of the world in the millennium, the new Jerusalem is the capital city of the new earth. So there's a consistency all the way through. We have no idea what it's going to look like, and nothing does it justice. Yeah, that's what I'm skipping here. But note, all these colors are mentioned in Revelation 21 as far as the different colors of the... It's a golden city, pure golden city that shines with the very glory of God. And all these different foundations, the various colors, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, all these beautiful colors. What a colorful place. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Nobody has seen the New Jerusalem other than John had a vision of it in the book of Revelation. It's a special prepared place. And it's going to be put on display when the new heavens and the new earth come into place. And he's going to bring that down and set that on the new earth. Wow, glory. All your children shall be taught by the Lord and shall be the peace of your children. Only God-taught people are going to be in the kingdom. And all those children, God is going to personally teach them. Notice the Bible says in Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus Christ is going to be personally teaching there. And of course, I think he's going to have others that are helping him rule the world, as we know. In John 6:45, Jesus quoted the first part of this verse, indicating that all true believers in one sense are taught by God. Only God-taught people will be in the kingdom. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. No longer. God before had allowed this to happen sovereignly, but no more. Yeah, they're going to try it, but God says, whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. We see this at the end of the millennial period where Satan gathers the people as the sand of the sea and they come up against Jerusalem. What happens? They're incinerated. Verse 16, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy. Yeah, God's sovereignly over what happens. Edward Young says, this verse is very instructive for the study of divine providence. It teaches that nothing occurs, not even the destroying acts of the enemies of God's people, apart from God himself. Verse 17, God says this, a kingdom reality, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. There's certainly an application even today, but ultimately the complete fulfillment is in the kingdom. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And note this final statement. It's most important. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. They are not a self-righteous people. They don't make themselves righteous. They have an imputed righteousness based on Isaiah 53. In the kingdom, no weapon formed against Israel will prosper. No plotting tongue will succeed. All the plots and plans will fail. God will enable Israel to put it down. This is their heritage. This is their portion, their allotment, their inheritance. This is how God will vindicate them in the golden era of peace and prosperity. And then, again, note, their righteousness is from me. You know what? This is all God's doing. It's all grace. In righteousness, Israel would be established. But it is an imputed righteousness on the basis of grace through faith. It's the same principle that Paul states in Philippians 3:9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. I don't have anything. I'm not right. I have no rightness to present to God. See, well, here's what makes me right. I don't have anything. But there is a way. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, how do you receive it? By faith. It is believing Israel in the kingdom that will know these blessings. They will be righteous before God, but it is a righteousness that comes from God. There is no such thing as a righteous self-righteousness. If you're righteous, it's only because you have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you on the basis of faith. Well, Victor Buxbazen says, Israel's destiny is in God's hand. Therefore, no matter what the weapon may be, it will never succeed. This, no doubt, is the ultimate secret of Israel's indestructibility. Ah, you think? Absolutely. God to this day is waiting for Israel to turn to him. You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for the response that we find in Jeremiah. I know the thoughts that I think you towards, says the Lord, thoughts of peace. This is what I have in store for you as a nation, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But how does that happen? Well, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God's waiting for Israel to come to repentance. That's what he's waiting for. And when that happens, he's going to bring in the kingdom. Mark Twain, 1899, wrote this. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek, the Roman followed, made a vast noise. They are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. They sit in the twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And then Twain asked, what is the secret of his immortality? Dear Mr. Twain, the answer is in. The answer is as plain as the Hebrew scriptures. It is seen in all the prophets, seen right here in Isaiah 54. The secret of the Jews' indestructibility is their God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God of Hesed, the God of loyal-keeping covenant love, of which the exhibit A is the Jew. And he will bring to pass all that he has promised. My friends, I cut out about 4 or 5 pages of my notes, but I knew I felt preachy today. That's what happens when you go on vacation. Anyway, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.